for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will be no wrath, or excuse me, will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. And so we come to the New Testament, and we see the Lord Jesus in this temple, a place that he describes, and the Old Testament described, as a place of prayer, a place where you are to go and seek God. That's what prayer is. In fact, we'll talk about prayer here towards the end of our time. But he says, you are turning a place that was supposed to be for people to go and seek God into a place where you can make money for yourselves. And so, this is not the only occasion that he goes into the temple and cleanses it like this, but he goes in and he makes a scourge of cords, and he overturns the tables. He makes a scene. And you can imagine, if you put that into our day, if someone coming in to this place, this building, and overthrowing tables and throwing chairs around and making a scene, we would think, wow, that's dramatic. Or in a government, we've seen that, where someone goes into a place of authority and makes a scene there, and how dramatic that is. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus did. He went into this place, and he made a scene. And he clearly says, take these things away. They don't mean anything. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And I think this is interesting. Oftentimes, the Lord Jesus would quote Scripture. He would quote Scripture and say, now this is being fulfilled in your presence, or you have heard it said of old, and he would give them a text, and he would explain it. Of course, we know through the road on the road to Emmaus, he was talking to them from the Scriptures, explaining all the things concerning himself. But here, the disciples remembered. The disciples remembered the Psalms. No doubt they were familiar with it. But I find it interesting that in this particular instance, they missed a lot, by the way. When the Lord Jesus was walking among them, they didn't, I mean, it says they didn't understand, they were scared to ask him, they were talking about how who's the best among them. They missed a lot, but they saw this. And they said, that right there is zeal being consumed by some, or someone being consumed by zeal, I should say. He said, I recognize that. And so, very simply, zeal is quite obvious to everyone. The Lord Jesus, here, we're told that he was a man, that there was nothing special about this man that you would look at. He didn't have a halo going around him. He didn't have golden robes. He just looked like a man. Any other Jew walking around there. But when he did that, they recognized that's zeal for God's house. And so I bring that to our attention to say that God expects his people to be devoted to him in such a way that our zeal, our strength, and our affections are obvious to all. Matter of fact, Titus 2:14, the verse that we put on the online this week, says, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In other words, literally on fire for good deeds. So consumed with doing God's work that it is apparent to everyone. And that's what he did it for. That's why he redeemed. You know, why did I get saved? Well, among other reasons, so that you could be zealous for good deeds. So God expects his people, that is his disciples, to be on fire, committed, really, we're told to be angry and not sin. Really, that's a similar thought there. To be on fire, to be zealous for what is good and hate what is bad, and that's all for his glory. So to be a disciple, we should be zealous. Our intensity should be real. The second is, that we'll consider this morning, is faith. And if you wouldn't mind, look at Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. One of my absolute favorite passages, I seems like I've said that quite a bit lately, but this is my favorite passage regarding faith, Romans 4, and no surprise that this is referring to Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faithful, we're told. We'll get to Hebrews here in a little bit, Hebrews 11, And we'll read about many others that had faith in God, but Abraham is certainly among them. But beginning in verse 18, of course, speaking of Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. That's God's word. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. In this verse, I have it highlighted, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So we have Abraham, and many of us have just read through that story of Abraham. And of course, Abraham was promised a son, his own son, between him and Sarah, guaranteed. They tried it with Ishmael, and he said, no, that's not the son of promise. I'm going to give you a son. It's going to be between you and Sarah. And now we're told that he was about 100 years old. Sarah was completely barren, had no children. And yet, we are told, the veil is brought back, and we are told during all that time, which we really have a brief history of Abraham. I mean, he lived for, 100 and something years? We see a few glimpses of Abraham. But we are told from the time that God said, you will have a son, until the time he held him in his arms, he did not waver in unbelief. Now, let me bring this home for us. We have someone maybe that comes to prayer meeting every night. And for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, he comes in praying for this one request. And now he's 100 years old. And he has that same prayer request because he believes God will grant whatever it may be. And he said, will you pray for me with me on this request? Well, I guarantee you, whether we say this out loud or not, our prayer will probably be something along these lines. Lord, we thank you for brother so-and-so, and we just pray that you would just give him the grace to understand what your will is. That you've said no, and we understand this, and give him the grace to understand that. And just bless him in his life towards the end of his life. And just watch over him and just give him fulfillment. Well, that's not what Abraham said. He wasn't asking for grace to deal without the request. He said that he was fully assured that what God had said he would receive. There was no doubting. There was no wavering. There was no, Lord, if it be your will, I understand. It's no big deal. I understand. It was, I know that God will provide this. Years later, after he had received Isaac, after the promise had been fulfilled, Genesis chapter 22, God says, take your son, your only son, and take him up to a mountain and offer him as a burnt offering to me. And he and the lad and a servant was there, and they were about to go up to the mountain. And he told the servant, he says, I and the lad will go and worship, and we will return to you. And we're told actually in Hebrews that he didn't know how he was going to do it, but he knew that he was going to walk down the mountain with that son. And so that is faith. Hope against hope. It doesn't make any sense. It does not work in our world. That's faith. When I have taken hold of a promise of God and I have made it my own. We all do that to be saved. That is the gospel message. That Jesus Christ came, he died, he was buried, he rose again. And that whosoever would believe in him has eternal life. And to be saved, you have to claim that for your own. You say, I believe that. I take hold of that by faith. And that is taking God at His word. And so faith is that supernatural quality that comes from being saturated with God's word. Hudson Taylor said, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them." Faith glorifies God as we put our trust completely in Him to accomplish His word. Now, of course, we know, even as I just mentioned, Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham was tested with Isaac, untested faith, I've mentioned before, is unreliable. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In 2 Corinthians 5, 7, as we are, many of us are familiar, says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." I would like to read a quote from you from C.H. McIntosh in this book, True Discipleship. And it says, "Faith brings God into the scene, and therefore it knows absolutely nothing of difficulties. Yea, it laughs at impossibilities. In the judgment of faith, God is the grand answer to every question, the grand solution of every difficulty. It refers all to Him, and hence it matters not in the least to faith whether it be 600,000 or 600 million. It knows that God is all sufficient. It finds all its resources in Him. Unbelief says, 'How can such things be?' It is full of hows, but faith has one great answer to 10,000 hows, and that answer is God." We claim by faith God's promises. We claim them, and that is what a disciple is to be, a zealous, faithful individual. So zeal speaks to our intensity in our discipleship. Faith is the measure of confidence in our discipleship. And then thirdly, prayer. Now, prayer obviously is a vast subject that we can consider. But prayer speaks to our reliance upon God, our reliance upon Him, and really our intimacy with Him, our relationship with Him. If you wouldn't mind, look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and I'll refer to several other scriptures that I'll give you the handle for, but I'll just read them through. But Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, is a familiar parable. In fact, we may have referred to this earlier in our study. But Luke 18 in verse 1, "And now He," the Lord Jesus, "was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying, 'In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?'" Linking this to our previous point number 2. So again, this parable. You have this unrighteous judge, one who has authority, except his authority is one that lacks respect for God or man. Well, that only leaves himself, by the way. So he only loves himself. He doesn't like God and he doesn't like other people. Great fellow. So this man has some authority, and this widow needs something from him. And so she comes to him continually, day after day, asking for this thing. And finally, he relents and says, "I'm just done. I don't like people, by the way, so stop coming to me, and I will give you what you need." And he says, "Okay, so if this unrighteous ungodly man recognizes a need and eventually gives it, what do you think your loving, gracious Heavenly Father will do when you come to Him? We're told in another passage that if you ask for a stone, will He give you a fish? If you ask for a fish, will He give you a stone? Of course not. He says, I will come and I will be your Father, and I already know what you need, but I want you to develop that relationship with me. And here in this parable, of course, it says, God, will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them? Now, time as we see it and time as God sees it are two different things. 1 Peter would tell us that one day is as if 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Now, that's not a formula. That means that how we count time and how God counts time is two different things, and time really to God is irrelevant. That's what that means. Don't take that passage and take one part of it and apply it over here and one passage over here. It means God's eternal. He's outside of time. And so how we count time, 10, 15, 20, 30, 100 years, is nothing to God. And so He understands all of these things, and He wants us to go through the exercise of coming to Him. Because ultimately what happens is, just like in Abraham's case, it gives glory to God. And really, just previous to this, in chapter 17, there's not a parable, but an actual real account. In chapter 17 and verse 11, there were 10 lepers. And reading in verse 11, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And he entered a village. 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Just like that widow was crying to someone who had authority. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. And so where we have the concept in the first parable of continually coming to God, here in this account we have the concept of always giving glory to God. When we have an answer to prayer, always give God the glory. Always give thanks for Him. Now, we were praying for Miss Odom, Pam's mom, and the Lord saw fit in that case to take her on from this place. And that is difficult. And we pray for grace and so forth. But I know that Pam and Jeremy have a good testimony on those things, and I know that they'll give glory to God. But in other situations, we see where God grants miraculous healing, things, again, that are beyond our control. We should give glory to God in those cases because ultimately it is for His glory. It requires us to commit. Prayer is a costly thing. Bill McDonald would say, prayer that costs us nothing is worth nothing. Again, no need to turn here if you don't care to, but Matthew chapter 26, the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38. It says, I'm in the wrong place. 26 and verse 38. It says, then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, and listen to this, so you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'm going to ask us all a question, myself first. When is the last time that you spent a solid hour praying? No checking your phone, not even reading your Bible, one solid hour praying to God. Sounds unreasonable, doesn't it? Not to the Lord Jesus. He said, that's actually, you couldn't keep watch with me for 1 hour. The way that he phrased it was, come on, this is just 1 hour of praying to the Heavenly Father. Don't you realize that I'm about to be made sin for the entire world? I'm about to be offered. I'm about to be crucified. Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? It's a stirring question. It requires commitment. It costs us something. James chapter 5, verse 13 would say, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. He would go on and say, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And you know what? It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then verse 16 would go on and say, then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. William MacDonald says, the arrow that is to enter heaven must be launched from a bow fully bent. And I think that speaks to our submissiveness, our willingness to be bent into the shape that God wants us to be bent into. And as we would go through this life, there are things that pressure us, that cause us to be bent. And he makes the point in his little chapter here that the most often our most effective prayers are the ones when we are walled in front, back, and both sides, where there is nowhere to turn. You know, when someone is sick, when there is a loss of a job, when there is pain that just can't be explained, that's when we hit our knees, and that's when we pray, and that's when we call on God's name. That's when we rap on heaven's door until we see Him answer our prayer. Prayer confesses our deep necessity. Prayer costs us something, as I said. Prayer must come from a pure heart, and prayer should be specific. Ultimately, tying these three points together, when we become disciples of the kingdom of God, we are in an all-out battle in which all of our resources must needs be rallied to the cause. And so as we conclude these thoughts on discipleship, the thought of being Christ's learner, one of the chapters here talks about that we are in warfare. We are in warfare. And I'll just read this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that you're probably familiar with. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer, petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, we live in unique times. We live in difficult times. That's the Bible's term for it. We live in, many have said, unprecedented times. And we see many things unraveling around us. whatever you want to look at it, whatever your views on it, whatever your belief is on it, it's pretty clear things unravel. They always have, and on this earth they always will. You go back 4,000 years something like that, to Egypt, and you'll see that they were the greatest kingdom in the world. And all of a sudden, things started to unravel for them. And Persia, and Media, and Greece, and Rome, and all of these things. Everything unravels. There's nothing permanent here on this earth. And we get discouraged about those things. And we see the things of God despised. And we say, well, what do we do? Well, first of all, we need to realize who our enemy is. And the Bible says that our enemy is not the government. It's not the people around us. He says, we are fighting a spiritual war. And in order to fight a spiritual war, you need spiritual weapons. It's not won in the political arena. It's not by forming your own party. It's not by doing this, that, and the other in the government. It is won, the victory is won, when we claim God by faith, when we are His disciples. He never anticipated, He never expected us to change the world through our winsomeness, through city councils and governments and governors and presidents and leaders and ministers. He did not expect that. Do you know how He expected to change the world? Through disciples, just like you and me. And He says, here's all you need. Truth, the righteousness, the gospel, all these things mentioned in Ephesians, I encourage you to go through and think about how they apply to your own life and those things. But He says, this is how we fight. This is how we win the victory, through God's power. And by taking claim of these things by faith, we can have a dramatic influence. And so as we've discussed this, we've talked about recognizing the time. In fact, our previous study was about the unrighteous steward and how that he looked around him and he said, man, I'm about to lose my job. I'm not going to have a way to support myself. And he acted on it, and he made provisions for himself. Well, in our case, God has already made provision for us. And we have the ability right now, right here, where we are, to have an influence for God. And it's by simply taking what He's already given us. We don't have to reinvent anything. Sometimes we say, well, what are we going to do? We'll go back to God's Word. And all of these are really summed up in the idea that we're to be zealous, be faithful, we're to be prayerful. And God is able to use that so mightily, so powerfully in our lives. And so I hope that this little study has, if nothing else, caused us to realize that, first of all, being a disciple is simply being saved, that He expects us all to be disciples, all to be all in for God. And secondly, that He has provided all the means necessary for us. All we have to do is sit down and read His Word and consider those things seriously before Him. And He will take us and He will use us and will be a powerful instrument of God's, in God's arsenal. So let's conclude with some prayer. Our Father, we do thank You that as we come before You, we are those who are weak of our own selves. We are painfully ignorant at times. And yet, Your Word tells us that You chose the weak things of the world. You chose the despised things of the world to shame the wise. And Father, as we would come to You even this morning, we pray that we might be empty vessels ready to be filled for Your purposes. Lord, we thank You that the example has been left for us, even in the Lord Jesus and many of His disciples there, Peter and Paul and Timothy and Abraham and all of these others that we read in Your Word, of those who did nothing more and definitely nothing less than take You at Your Word. And we pray that we would be among those ranks and say, this is God's Word, I believe it, and my life will correspond to what is said there. We pray that You'd help us. We pray that You'd direct our thoughts and our minds and our actions, that we might be more zealous, more faithful, more prayerful to You, even in these difficult days. And by doing that, may everybody around us see that we are on fire for God. And we thank You for these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.